In the verses or the chapters that we're going to be looking at tonight, I think it's useful to know that we're looking an awful lot at King David, and we're looking at King David in a particular period in his life. He's an older man by now. And, older is a relative term, and, people are afraid of being called older today. So it's so hard getting old, and this breaks down and that breaks down, and it does, but I'm thrilled to be getting older. I don't know that apart from the Lord that I would be. I'll never be as old as the Rolling Stones. I have that in my favor too. And they look older, don't they? But you have to give it to them. They haven't done any plastic surgery or anything like that. They got the money to do it and the whole thing, but they've hung in there. But it's viewed as a curse, to grow older. But there are lessons for us in our ministry, and what we're going to look at tonight are going to be lessons for us, all of us, in God's call on our lives. But it'll have special application for those of us who are a little bit older. We're told in chapter 21, verse 1, "Now Satan stood up against Israel, and he moved David to number Israel. And so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" This is a big, big mistake on David's part. It's forbidden in the law to do this. It's forbidden to number the people apart from the census. They were allowed to number the people according to the law as long as a census was taken at the same time. That is, that adult males in the nation of Israel would then bring a half shekel to the temple for the purposes of supporting the priests and the work of God through the tabernacle and then through the temple. And so he's going against the word of God here in doing this. Why does he need to know how many men he has? Because that's the whole point. He wants to know what his resources are. How many fighting men do I have? How many soldiers do I have? And why is he doing this? Well, God's going to come down hard on him. And why he's doing it, Satan has stirred him up. And what's been stirred up is his pride. David is now at a time in his life where he's thinking that his strength as a king, or the strength of the kingdom, the strength of the nation, was directly proportional to the number of men military age in that nation. And so his mind has made a shift. And it's a shift that's occurred based upon pride. And God is going to take it personally, because the nation of Israel was what it was, and David was who he was for one reason alone. That's God himself. God could speak to David and said, "David," and spoken to him earlier in his life, "when you were just tending those sheep in that field, I called you. And look what I have done through your life." And it's kind of funny. It seems to be a curse of growing older. When you're younger and you get called from being the shepherd over the little flock or whatever, and then now here's Goliath in front of you, and this is in front of you, and there's these ventures of faith all over the place. You don't even think twice related to him. You boom out into him, and the Lord shows himself strong on our behalf. And then as time goes on, you find yourself, counting your stocks, or counting, the IRA, or counting the, this thing or that, the retirement plan, or is Social Security going to go broke, or is this thing or that. And all of these other things can begin to become the idea of I'm secure or I'm not secure based upon these resources. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed from when he made David something out of nothing. Whether he's 17 years old, whether he's in his 60s here, God takes it personally. He takes it personally what David does here. He takes it personally in our lives when we move from our lives from looking at the Lord as the reason for our lives being the way that they are, and the Lord as being the security. We are who we are. We are a people built upon a strong foundation. These things because of who he is. Again, it's a funny thing about growing older, that your mind can begin to drift over into these other things, forgetting that he's our strength and he's our provider. And so David makes this mistake. Despite all that God had done in him, all that God had done through him, all that does is it just shows me the power of the temptation. And the temptation is very strong. And so he's going to number the men. Now, you know, of course, in that society, in that day, your military was it. I mean, you had to have a strong military. You're going to get overrun. So that would be the thing that he would turn to. And, you know, increasingly, we have a more highly technological society that we're involved in. So we can look at the military or we can look at economic strength of these things and view these as the source of security. And so he says, let's go number the people. Let's find out what we're working with and come to conclusions about our safety based upon that. And Joab answered verse 3 and said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the King, why are they not all my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be the cause of guilt in Israel? And Joab saying, David, this is forbidden. The book of Exodus, we can't do it this way. There's no need for it. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed, and he went out through all Israel, and he came to Jerusalem. He numbered the people, and then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and then Judah, both of them united under David, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So that was the size of the military that they had. And so this was what David was wanting to know. What do we have in terms of a military, and in order that, you know, I can have a sense of how secure we are. But he did not count Levi. Joab didn't count Levi because the Levites weren't to be used in war. They were to be used for the offerings and the service unto the Lord. And Benjamin among them. We don't really know why Joab didn't count the Benjamites among them. He just didn't do it. Maybe the plague broke out before he could do it. We don't really know. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab knew it was a terrible mistake and he didn't like doing it. And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. So God was displeased with this putting of trust in something other than him. Really, in something else getting the glory for what he had done. And again, he took it personally. And he's going to take it out on the entire nation. And you look at that and you go, why in the world would he do that? I mean, it's David's sin. And David is even going to say, Lord, this is my sin. I made the mistake. I sinned against you. Don't pour, you know, this judgment out upon the entire nation. It seems as if God is desiring to accomplish two things in this incident. And have you ever noticed in your life that sometimes God will, you know, kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. He'll, you know, do one thing here and you think, oh boy, that's what he did. And then, ooh, he did that and four other things all at the same time. And he's very, very efficient. He's really careful to redeem the time. And it appears that God is going to remove this pride from David's heart. He knows it's there and he wants to remove it. But at the same time, it appears that he also wants to bring judgment down upon those men that have aligned with Absalom in their rebellion against David. And this account here of the census occurred following Absalom's rebellion, even though it's not recorded in 1 Chronicles. And so he's going to bring judgment against David in order to remove that pride, but also against the nation for their those that had aligned with Absalom in the rebellion against David. And so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So he confesses his sin, he turns from his sin, and then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. And so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And so here we have a situation where God is going to forgive David, and he's actually going to work this thing very much together for good, but David's going to have to deal with the consequences. And that's really, you know, one of the, who's sufficient for these things as it relates to instruction of God's people. Where we're encouraged in his grace, in his willingness to forgive, his desire to forgive when we confess our sin and repent. But also where he leaves those consequences that need to be worked through in order oftentimes to drive home the lesson into the deepest part of our lives. And so you take and you say, well, which, you know, do you emphasize the grace to the neglect of the consequences? And oftentimes the consequences are emphasized to the neglect of the grace. No, they're both there. And God works them for his purposes. But, you know, you shouldn't be surprised when there are choices that are made in willful disobedience to God's word, and then there are consequences that the Lord is going to take me through in order to deal with those things. And I think that it's just healthy to understand that as it relates to staying away from sin, and it's a good deterrent. You know, I know that all of the sociologists don't believe that that kind of thing is a deterrent at all, but I'm fairly convinced that God feels that it is. And so the choice is given, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. And so David's choice, a very, very wise choice, he said, God, you make that decision. Just don't let me fall into the hands of man, because that nothing could be worse than that. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God's, and he had promised in Exodus that he would send the plague in just such a condition, situation. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So Ornan the Jebusite had a, you know, a place outside of Jerusalem there, and he's doing his thing at the threshing floor, and the angel of the Lord stops right there and stands by that threshing floor of Ornan. Really, you read of a threshing floor, and I don't know what comes to mind. Basically, the threshing floor was just a big flat place of rock. That's what it was. You kind of, if you were looking at Jerusalem from the eastern hills, and you look at Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem, sitting right here. It's very, very small under David. Solomon would make it very, very large because he was a builder. And he would then include the Temple Mount because he built the temple. But up over here on the right hand of the ancient city of Jerusalem, just this flat area of rock. And that's where Ornan was. And he was a nice flat place to thresh your wheat and do that kind of thing. And David lifted up his eyes, verse 16, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And so David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, they fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God wanted an altar there to be placed there for the worship of him. And so David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned. I'll give you an idea, this guy, you know, seasoned man. He turned and he saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. You know, that's a rough old fella, man. He's just, oh boy, an angel. I gotta. Don't tell me he's going to interrupt my threshing. You know, the kids go scurrying for cover. I can't wait to see Ornan. That'll be fun to run into him. And then David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. Now, he doesn't do anything related to the angel, and then, but he sees David, and he went out from the threshing floor, and he bowed down to David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the space of this, the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his own eyes. You don't have to buy it from me, David. Take it. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings. I'll supply them, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all to you, David. That's a pretty, a pretty giving guy. And then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. And the burnt offering, again, was the offering of consecration. It was saying, Lord, my life is completely yours, and this sacrifice represents that, because the burnt offering would be totally consumed on the altar. And so it was just an example that, Lord, my life is completely yours, Lord. And so David didn't want to offer up a burnt offering with something that had cost somebody else something but didn't cost him anything. And so David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, for the site. And in 2 Samuel we learn for the oxen too. He purchased the oxen. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. In other words, the Lord said, I accept this. And in the answering of, by fire. And then the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time in the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And so the tabernacle wasn't in Jerusalem at that time. It was out in Gibeon. And during this 3 days of this plague, David, because of the fear of the plague and the angel that was bringing it forth, he didn't head over to Gibeon in order to pray. He stayed right there in Jerusalem. And then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And so he says that concerning the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he says, this is the place where I'm going to build the altar. This is the place where the temple is going to be built to the Lord. And that's where the Lord was going to build the temple, right there on the site of Ornan the Jebusite, his place that David had was at right there, right outside of the walls of this ancient city of Jerusalem. Also, at that particular site, that's where Solomon's temple ends up being built, as we'll see in just a few chapters. David took that place, so this is the place that the temple's going to be built, and so it really is a part, for those of you who've been to Israel, seen pictures of Israel, it's right there on the area of the Temple Mount. That's where Ornan the Jebusite's threshing floor was. You go up there on the Temple Mount today, and there is, you know, the Dome of the Rock Mosque that's right there. And then they have a little dome called the Dome of the Spirits that sits right there. And many people take kind of an educated guess at it, that was the site of the Holy of Holies of Solomon's Temple, based upon their soundings and their drawings related to the ancient temple. So it sits there. Fascinating thing, too, about that site is it's the very site where when God spoke to Abraham and told him to go and offer his son Isaac, that that's in the same location as that occurred, and it's the same location where Jesus was taken out and he was crucified at Calvary. It's all right in that same area, right on Mount Moriah in the city of Jerusalem. So he said, we're going to build the temple. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is for the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And so David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stone to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance. And that word prepared, you might just make note of it, because that's the whole theme of the chapter. The word prepared is going to be repeated through this chapter. And that's what David is doing here, is he's preparing the materials for the building of the temple. Solomon's going to build the temple, but he's going to prepare all of the materials for that. And you notice the preparation. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors. See, in just a little bit, he gathered tons and tons and tons and multiplied tons of silver and gold for the building of the temple. But it doesn't matter whether it's silver or gold that he's gathering, or wood or ivory or any of those things. He says, I'm going to even gather the nails and the iron for the nails for the building of this temple. And, you know, what a heart he had as it relates to building the temple. David's one of those guys where he knew that God wasn't going to let him build the temple. Then if he can't build it, then he'll prepare for the building of it. And he doesn't have any kind of a problem that he's not involved in the glory work of it, or the visual part of it, or the, you know, that it written in history as the one who built it. All he cares about is the fact that God's work goes forward. That's all he cares about, that this work of God gets done. And so he prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance above beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And one of the fascinating things about here is he prepares all of this for the building of the temple on that particular site there of Ornan the Jebusite, is that God chooses to build the temple, and he associates with the building of the temple David's two greatest failures in his life. Number one, God is going to have the temple built through Solomon, the son that came through Bathsheba. And he's also going to have the temple built in the location that was associated with the plague due to David's pride. What is God doing? He's working it all together for good. He's working it all together for good. David, I can take the greatest mistakes in your life. Before your life is done, you'll see I've worked it all together for good. That's what he does. That's what he promises to do. When God speaks in the New Testament and he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. He says all things work together for good. And we're to know that. That means our mistakes too. Our failures, our sins, when again there's a confession of it and repentance from it, he's faithful to work it together. I tell you, I haven't failed. There hasn't been a time where I've failed yet that he hasn't worked it together for good. There hasn't been something to be learned in it, something to be taught in it. Great lessons. And so that temple gets built right in that place. Just great, great grace of the Lord. And David said to Solomon, verse 5, Solomon, my son, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. And I will now make preparation for it. And so David made abundant preparations before his death. And then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed too much blood. You have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. And so David was a man of war. God had used him for that purposes. God said, I've used you for that purpose, but I'm not going to use you for the building of this temple. He said, behold, my son. Behold, rather, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And so then he goes on to speak to Solomon, now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding. Oh, what wisdom and understanding. And give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. You look at that and you say, oh, I want to be wise and I want to be understanding. How can I be wise and understanding? Keep the law of the Lord. Keep the law of the Lord. I tell you, I can be in Dummies Unlimited, or some kind of dumb club, or whatever it might be. I don't have to be the smartest person in the world to prosper. All I have to do is obey His Word. And the smartest man in the world, if he doesn't obey God's Word, he's not going to prosper. And so, what's a man with wisdom? What's a man with understanding? Is a man or a woman that keeps the law of the Lord. And then he said, what will be the result of that? Then you will prosper. If you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel, be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. David collected 40 million tons of silver and gold for Solomon. It's wild. That's wild to me. I know most of you deal with these sums every day, but for me, these are wild figures of what he had accumulated. And the thing that's so funny to me about David here is he's so content with just preparing for what God is doing. You know, there's some people that say, I'm not in on that unless, you know, I get a pane of glass with my name etched on it or some kind of a deal. He didn't care about any of that. Again, all that matters is that the Lord's work is going forward. And if God has called me to be a part of preparation for that and I don't get to see the fullness of that, then fine, that's God's dealing. Some of the greatest and most godly men and women in the history of the church never saw the revivals that they prayed all their life for and that they sacrificed all their life for. Came later. But they weren't concerned about necessarily being there. All they were concerned about is, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? And if that's a work of preparation and I go to be with you before that unfolds, then that's the way that it is. And praise the Lord. And it's real maturity there. Real maturity. I look at Chuck Smith today. He is very interesting to me. There's a man who's in his mid to late 60s. And in the last 3 or 4 years, last several years, he has purchased hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, if not thousands of acres in Southern California to develop and to build a youth camp to reach the next generation down in Southern California. Build a youth camp. In his late 60s. Then what does he do? He buys Marietta Hot Springs Southern California, one of the premier hot springs, one of the premier resort locations in the entire United States earlier in this century. And he buys it, and the church was down there. On some Saturdays, they had over 1,000 men just hauling garbage out the different landfills. Could have never been done if you had to pay for the labor to restore it. Now they're going to end up with a retreat center and a location, they hope, for the Bible College there in Marietta Hot Springs that is stunning to reach the next generation. Then what does he do? Well, you know, they got that 10 acres or so there on the corner of Sunflower and Fairview and down in Costa Mesa, Santa Ana there. And, you know, parking's always a problem there. So the building right next door across the street over there, 10-story building, went for sale. And, well, they needed the 450 parking spots, and looks like they could kind of encapsulate, bring a lot of the different ministries together in the 10-story building. And so they went ahead and bought the 10-story building there. And you look and you say, these are things for 30-year-olds, aren't they? These are things for 40-year-olds. Not him. Inside of him. And David is one of his heroes. But inside of him, it's the heart of David. It doesn't just matter what I'm going to see, whatever that might be. I've seen a lot. But if my life is going to be used for preparation for what God is going to do next, and He puts these things on my heart, then I'm not going to say, well, there's a certain age that I've hit, and now we hunker down and pull back. Always a venture of faith with this man. Always a venture. It's a crack up. You look at him and he's outwardly so conservative and so careful and how he represents the Lord and all those things, these things that we just appreciate so much about him. But there's like a little kid in the Lord that's dancing inside of him for what to do next that he gets excited about. It's the same spirit that's in David. So David says, listen, I'm just gonna prepare. I mean, whatever is preparation, whatever, I'm gonna right up to the end, whatever it might be, or till the Lord returns, you know, are we gonna keep on, you know, moving forward in this? He said, moreover, verse 15, there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Solomon, I've provided not only the materials, but I've also provided for the labor and the skilled labor that you're going to need. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working. And the Lord be with you. Get going, Solomon. Go do it, man. Oh, do it, baby. Come on. This is hard. It's right there. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. And Solomon also commanded all of the leaders of Israel to help Solomon. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. And this is fascinating because David says, listen, you got a time of peace here. Don't waste it. Don't just look and say, there's no wars around us. We've become prosperous. We've conquered the area of the world that's around us and all. Now let's just fritter away this opportunity. He says, no, you've got peace. The enemies are in disarray. Now use that time to do something great for God and do something great for His people. And there's that great tendency of the flesh to take and look, okay, everything's going great, there's great prosperity, and now I'm just going to veg for a few years or for a few hours or whatever it might be. He says, no, use those times. Those times are a gift. He seemed to recognize the opportunity of the moment, the strategicness of that moment. And he exhorts them, his son, and then also the leaders of Israel, to take advantage of the opportunity. And he said in verse 19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Chapter 23. And so when David was old and full of days, it happens to the best of us, doesn't it? Here is David. God describes him. He's old. There's no denying it. I mean, you're there. When David was old and full of days. Chapters 23 through 27 is a record of David putting a lot of different things in order so that the work of the Lord could continue smoothly after he went on to be with the Lord. He wanted to make sure that it all got done decently in an order, continued on in real, proper fashion after his ministry came to an end. And I really like it because he did things right. He wasn't just a great warrior. He wasn't just a great psalmist. He wasn't just a great king. But I mean, he liked things to be done right. And he just like the one that would, come out of his lineage, Jesus, who says, he does all things well. That was the thing that was said concerning Jesus. I love ministry that's done well. I hate ministry that's done lousy, done sloppy. And so David seemed to have a real concern that things would be done right, and he sets it up in order. I think that David also reveals to us here how to effectively use that period of life known as old age. We live in a day where, and in a country where, there's a great tendency for the hoary head, as the Bible puts it. That's the white-haired crown. The older person. The great tendency for the hoary head to retreat from its place of influence. You know, we live in a nation that, I don't know if you notice any of the commercials, but they don't use a lot of older people in the commercials. Just don't do it. That's not who their target is. Their market is youth, always youth. And in this country, that's where the bucks are. That's what they're trying to sell to. That's, the group that they feel is still can be convinced that their product is a necessity. Older people tend to look, been there, done that. I don't need one of those. It was a waste. Already got one of those, one of those things that they sell and makes those grilled cheese sandwiches two at a time. Remember those were real big that one Christmas? Those things that kind of work their way through and you say, I can't live without this. And then for the next 3 years, it's all you see at garage sales. Now, if you're still using yours, God bless you. It's terrific. No, it's good. It really is. It's a good thing. If you're a sandwich person like that, that's great. Just keep firing them up. I mean, it is. It's a good thing. But I mean, you can get them cheap. You know that, Fred. I mean, you can get them cheap now, can't you? Pile them up, storehouse of those things. So, you're not but we live in a culture that gives the preeminence to youth. And we live in a culture that really disregards the hoary head, disregards the aged, not interested in their wisdom, not interested in their experience, not interested in their input. Our family units are pretty scattered all over the place in the United States. And so we don't really take advantage of what is the wisdom that's in, the life of the one with the white hair, especially when their life is one in the Lord. And so they're not viewed as an asset so much in our nation. And so, what they have to offer is wasted, really is. And it's amazing, what we will waste and allow to be wasted as a nation. I was reading where they're having trouble with the Colombian drug lords again and still and on and on. And, they're targeting Russia and Europe now because they're like businessmen, They feel like the demand for cocaine might go down in the United States, and so they want to expand there. And they've made, Poland a cornerstone of their business, and they're looking to really use Hungary for the same purposes. And it's really sad to me in this country that with how it's how we throw away what's so valuable. Is it interesting? Remember they had the big hubbub over Singapore. They were gonna they're going to spank that guy. I guess it's a little harder than the spanking, but they're going to take that rod to that guy because he painted up, graffitied up a half dozen Mercedeses. And a lot of people thought, well, you know, good enough, let her rip. And then a lot of people said, oh, no, don't do that. You know, he didn't paint their Mercedes. So they was over in Singapore, you know. I remember when they used to paddle you in gym class. Yes, sirree, I do. You got smart. You could get smart with all the other teachers in the school. You didn't get smart with those gym teachers. That big paddle up there. They'd just take you and let you wear anything. They just got you. Got you with that paddle. That stung. I don't know firsthand. I just watched it. But, you know, I mean, the kids are smarter than we give them credit for. I mean, I don't know if our generation, I don't think we were terribly brilliant, but we learned to be pretty selective in where we expressed ourselves as it relates to the gym teachers. It did seem to have a bit of a deterrent effect, I think it did. But you look at Singapore and you look at what they do with drug dealers in their country. They just kill them. But you know going in, you bring drugs into this country, you're a dead man. It's over for you. Why? The reason is something that we can't even fathom in our culture anymore. They view their next generation as a national asset and a resource, and they're going to protect it. I can't remember the last generation that was protected in this country or treated as an asset. But there are things that are valuable in life. Most often they're the things that are free. I think of, and it goes with the elderly too. I think of, my in-laws are pretty young. They're not elderly. You're not elderly, Mimi. You're not elderly. But I think the blessing that they've been in our family, not only for, you know, their children, but also for their grandchildren, the blessing they've been, their influence. It's so nice to have another someone within the family that has the same values that we have and uses that to influence not only us, but the grandkids, and to be a part of that. And all of that love, all of that stability, all of those things that their involvement that got poured into the life. Because they, you know, didn't take their life and go and use it however they wanted. They continued, you know, to serve the Lord and wanted to influence their children, their grandchildren for good. And as a Christian, I have an important place in God's life in every season in my life. I have no intention of retiring. I mean, they may come a day where they're just going to give me a home fellowship around here. But I'm going to teach somebody. And if something happens and I can only use one arm or whatever, I can get out there on the net. We'll preach out there and that thing. But I mean, they're going to declare this word. You know, we live in a country, generations, as we talk about the generations that are all around us. And as you know, there's a lot of young adults, a lot of children who have never, ever seen a stable home in their whole life. They have never seen a meal cooked at home. They've never seen it. Never seen a meal cooked at home. Never learned how to set a table. Never learned how to eat at a table. Never learned how to clean a house. I remember when I was in high school, I got a chance to visit an uncle and aunt, Uncle Donnie and Aunt Cherry. And they were wealthy. They lived in New York, and we got to spend a summer with them. We arrived there, and the first thing that Aunt Cherry did was she taught us how to eat at a table. She wasn't going to take us out until we did. But she sat down. It wasn't like, you know, we're putting the fork in our ear or anything like that. But every night at dinner, they would put out formal place settings. You know, where they got all those multiple forks and stuff. And she taught us how to use those place settings. And I can't tell you what that meant to me. How important that was. Someone would look and say, well, this person doesn't know that, and so I'm going to help them to learn that. There's a lot of youth and a lot of kids that reach adult life. They've never, ever used a power tool. They've never been fishing. They've never had an adult tell them that they can do something. Never had a loving adult encourage them in the things of the Lord. You're going to make it because God is faithful in your life. You're going to make it. You watch and see what He's going to do. I can't tell you how many young women over the years in this ministry have asked me, is there a house that I can go to from about 3 in the afternoon till 6 in the evening while a meal is being prepared and while a meal is being eaten by a normal family just to watch it? Just to watch it happen. To see what it looks like so that I can learn to do that for my own family. There's a lot of them. I can't explain, you know, to you, and many of you know, so I don't need to explain it to you, what it means to have contact with a normal, that is, a biblical household, when you have never seen one. You know, all of the social scientists and all of the sociologists and all of the psychologists and all of this thing, they all go around and around and around in their head over what is a traditional family. And they go on and they say, well, this is a traditional family and that's not a traditional family. It's all traditional family. And their attempt to validate anything and everything as a valuable family unit. And I just read that kind of stuff and I just ask myself, I wonder how many of them have ever been raised in a drug den. How many of them have ever been raised in an environment of continual physical abuse or neglect, or where your parents are the two people that you fear the most in life? While you're trying to validate that. Because you don't have to have a PhD, you don't have to have a degree in early childhood education or psychology or sociology or any of those things to understand what's right. All you need to do is be a kid who never had it. And when you get put in the middle of it, you know that that's right. And when you end up looking at it and you're old enough to look at it close enough, you realize that it looks stunningly like what God said a family should look like. Very few people get to see that today. And the world is cranking out casualties like crazy. And then the Lord is bringing them to us, bringing them to His people, so that we will then pour our lives into their lives. Only, though, if we're willing to serve the Lord till the last breath we have. And not take my life back to myself. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, but as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, be temperate, reverent, sound in faith, in love, in patience, and the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The importance of that. importance of that. You may just be sitting here tonight, it's the things I'm sharing, and say, as a confirmation for what's been on my heart, you contact me at the office. Wouldn't it be nice if we had 20 homes in the fellowship that different people, especially young women, could rotate into and just receive that input that they'll suck up like you can't believe in terms of just absorbing every single thing that's seen and every single thing that's said, and be such an encouragement. Gail Irwin tells a story as it relates to young men. His dad was hurt in an airplane accident and ended up brain damaged, and Gail kind of ended up with his mom raising his dad because he was the oldest son. And in their little church, and I think it was in Louisiana, their little church, there was an older man in that church that every year would look at the junior hires in that church, and he'd spot one that didn't have a dad, or didn't have a dad that was putting him put into their life. They knew that Gail had, you know, his dad couldn't take him anywhere, couldn't do anything with him because of the severity of the damage. And one year, that one man in that church made Gail Irwin his project. Didn't take him and do a bunch of expensive things that cost a lot of money. Just let him be around them. Just doing all kinds of things. That guy would just spend a lot of time with Gail. And so Gail said concerning this man that one thing that this man did is that when he was with this man, that this man made him feel like he was the most important person in the whole world. Now, many of you know Gail Irwin. He's a very good friend of mine, a very good friend of this ministry. When you talk with him, what does he make you feel like? Makes you feel like the most important person in the world. You know where he learned that? From an older man in junior high school. Junior high school. Older man that gave him some time out of his life. The need is so great. I guess yesterday I just found out about it Wednesday, so I didn't have any time to announce it or anything. But, you know, some of the churches got together, the railroad tracks a couple blocks south here, and they're just declaring to the community that the churches, evangelical churches in this town, are united. And we're going to work together and serving the Lord and serving His people and being ready for who the Lord's saving. And the idea of the ministerial association in this town is that they're going to make it as hard as they can for a person to end up in hell in Modesto, California. It's a great goal. We're going to work together on it. And they got together. They had to get a permit for the assembly and all of that thing. And the police were thrilled they were doing it. Because everyone can see the handwriting on the wall. Everyone can see the money running out. Everyone can see that. And for me, I am thrilled that we're not going to have to compete with the federal government anymore for the attention of people. But at the same time, we better be ready. We better be ready for the opportunity that's ours and that's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger every day. And they are opportunities that you just can't throw money at. It's going to involve a sacrifice from our lives and a restructuring of our priorities so that they match the Lord's priorities for what He wants to do. But the handwriting's already on the wall. It's already a flood that isn't coming our way. It's already in this church and in the churches in this community. The great need for everyone to be on the wall and in their place, and the great need for the elderly, the older, and the wisdom in the Lord that's been entrusted to that person. So the world comes and says, oh, reach a certain age, and We don't give you a platform to speak anymore. We don't make you the symbols of our culture and the symbols of this thing. God never does that with his people. It's a very, very important place. And David seemed to have a sense of how important it was. Worked and he served all the way to the end. And he made his son Solomon king over Israel, verse 1. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel and all the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of males was 38,000. That was the number of Levites that were divided for the service related to the temple. And, pretty good group of guys. The Levites were basically, the ones that were numbered were between the age of 30 and 50. That was their age. The priests also 30 to 50. Those were their 20 years of service. And so you had to be at least 30, and then they retired you out at 50 and, had you do, other things as it relates to the temple, but not the offering of the sacrifices and all. And of those 38,000, verse 4, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. And so the Levites, they helped the priests. They did the manual labor. They did the physical labor, the preparation of the sacrifice, all these different things. And so they were looked after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Interesting. David made sure that there was praise music going on all the time associated with God's people. And he's an old worshiper. All the way from the days when the only one that listened to him was the Lord and the sheep. And so here he is. He remembers probably looking back and, a young buck and I don't know what a harp cost in those days, probably a lot of money. So here he is as the king. He has the instruments made so that the person, the Levite that has the ability in that area gets to express that ability, whether they can afford an instrument or not. It's the heart of David, the details that he looked out for. And David divided them into divisions among the sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so in verses 7 through 11, it lists those of leaders of the Gershonites. In verses 12 through 20, the sons of Kohath. And then in verses 21, 22, and 23, the sons of Merari. Verse 24, these were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. For David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle nor any of the articles for its service. So David is saying, listen, the Levites no longer have to carry that tabernacle all over the place. So their responsibilities are going to shift now that the temple's built and put in one place. Verse 27, for by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years and above because their duty was to help. That's great. That's what their duty was, to help. What's your duty? I'm here to help. What's your duty? I'm here to replace Damian Kyle as it relates to preaching here. You won't get far here. Their duty was to help. Got to be a help first. And so that was what their duty was. They looked at it. Their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all the holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. That's a great way to begin and end any day, praising the Lord, and that's what they did. I mean, that's terrific. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren in the work of the house of the Lord. Whatever the need was, that's what they were willing to do.